Good morning again, everyone. That's good singing today. Praise the Lord. All right, you must not be too exhausted. You're all right. You're right. Okay. All right. Well, good morning and welcome. We're so glad that you come. And again, those of you who are our guests today, we're blessed to have you with us. We're going to be looking at a lot of scripture today. And that's nothing foreign for us, but I want to just kind of warn you a little bit. You'll notice on the back of the bulletin that I have all of our scripture listed for us. And I want you specifically to do this. We're going to be jumping around some, but I want you to find your place in the book of Daniel, specifically Daniel chapter 2. We're going to look at Daniel chapter 7 and Daniel chapter 8 and Daniel chapter 9 and Daniel chapter 11. And we're just going to look at a lot of scripture this morning. And hopefully it's going to be brief. I promise I'll get you out of here before next apple butter season. All right. I want you to find your place in Daniel. And I'm going to just talk about a lot of things. I'm going to have you look at several passages of Scripture. Now, while you got your finger in Daniel, that's Old Testament. I want to go back now and also have you put your finger in Revelation 13. Okay. Now, the reason I'm taking you back to Daniel is because we have never officially, at least in the morning worship service, done a verse-by-verse study on the book of Daniel. But it is critically important that we understand the vision that Daniel was having. And also we're going to see today the vision that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, was having at the time many, many, many years ago before John ever wrote what he wrote for us yet coming in the future. Okay? So I just want you to be aware of where we're going this morning so you can keep your head wrapped around this. All right? Okay. So if you will, why don't you stand with me and let's just read our text in Revelation 13, verses 1 through 9. I'm not going to be preaching from this morning, but because it's in our line of text, I want to make sure it's in our minds. Right? John writes for us, beginning in verse 1, "And the dragon stood on the sand of the seashore. And then I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads, and on his horns were 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed. And the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. They worshipped the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, 'Who is like the beast? And who is able to wage war with him?' There was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies and authority to act for 42 months. Was given to him, and he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, that is, those who dwell in heaven. It was also given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is destined for captivity, to captivity he goes. If anyone kills with the sword he must be killed. Here is the perseverance and the faith of the saints." And you may be seated. Praise the Lord. All right. Now, with that in our mind, let's just go back to some current things that are going on to get us formulated in the right direction here. Many of you, I'm certain all of you, were as shocked as I was to hear. I didn't hear about it until Monday morning a week ago, the event that happened in Las Vegas last Sunday afternoon, Sunday evening. It was just a very shocking kind of a thing. I was riding downtown in my car and turned on WINA radio, and they were right at the point of playing the audio of when the machine gun began to open fire. And I just, in my mind and in my heart, just kind of took a breath and thought, this is where we are, Lord, right? This is where we are. Have they said now that one of the worst mass killings, in, if not the worst in the United States? We're left with questions. What in the world is that all about? What is going on? How in the world could somebody do something like that? What in the world would motivate them? And I thought about this throughout the week because I think it's very timely for our study as we're looking at the time of the tribulation in the book of Revelation. And we're studying now those chapters that deal specifically with the view of the tribulation from Satan's perspective. We've been dealing with it all up to this point from God's perspective, and we will again. But in this little parenthesis of chapters, if you will, we're looking at what the tribulation will be like from Satan's point of view. And so I think it's very timely. There are some simple answers to why a person would do what they do, simple from a spiritual perspective, as we can understand it. And that is, number one, as we all know as a church, just the sinful heart is capable of doing such a thing all on its own. And that's reality. Left without the Spirit of God, this is what the human heart is capable of doing. We are all born into sin. There's none righteous, no, not one. Right? We come into this world that way. We are sinful, totally separated from the living God himself. And so there's that answer. Number two would be, if you remove the fear of authority in a culture, this is also what you're left with. In other words, when you're being taught that authority is bad, that authority is not something that should be followed, that the police, that the government, that those people in the military, whomever they may be, positions of authority. But let's just add to that parents. Let's add teachers, right? Sunday school teachers. It doesn't matter, anyone in a position of authority. When you remove the fear of authority, this is also what you get. I was riding with our son the other day, and he mentioned to me that all cops are bad. All police are bad. And I said, no, we need to talk about that. And so we had a conversation about that. And I was reminded of Romans chapter 13. And I just want to draw your attention for a moment to that. Turn there with me if you like, or you can watch it on the screen. This is what Paul said writing to the church in Rome. By the way, under a dominant, very dictatorial government. This was not a free world in the sense that we understand freedom. This was a world that was very dominated by a dictatorship. And notice what Paul says. He says, for rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same, for it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, then be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing, for it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. And I could spend a whole message just on those verses. I'm not going to do that today, but I think it's important for us to understand that in our culture, what we're seeing is the breakdown of authority on all levels. And when you have that kind of breakdown, then the normal human heart, the sinful heart, is going to be unleashed, and it's going to do whatever it feels like it wants to do. And I think that's partly what we saw. Now, thirdly, we can add in there the discipline factor that's left out. That would be another thing. If a person has no discipline in their life, children are not taught discipline, then they live a life of free-for-all. They believe everybody else is the problem. You're the reason I'm like this. You're the problem. You understand the point. But fourthly, and this is where we want to focus on our time today, is because of Satan and his demons. And by the way, all of the previous ones are motivated by Satan as well. He is behind pushing the human heart to do its sinful deeds. And I think we understand that well. But Satan and his demons really are the main focus for us today. And what we really need to do is do just that. We need to understand and be reminded of some things. So I want to spend quite a bit of time this morning just talking about these specific parts of satanic world and look into the scriptures that you have your finger in to understand where John is going with where he's going for next time. We need to realize, beloved, that we live on Satan's turf. This is his world. This is not God's world. Now, don't get that confused. God did create it. God is in charge. He is 100% in charge. He is supreme over all things. But we know that this is Satan's world. You say, how do we know that? Well, let's look at some scripture. John 14:30. This was Jesus himself saying this. I will not speak much more with you. He was talking to the disciples. For the ruler, listen, of the world is coming. But look at what Jesus said, and he has nothing in me. Praise his name. Paul said in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood. In other words, we don't wrestle with each other, even though that's what we think we do. We see each other and we wrestle with each other because we're in our fleshly nature at that point. But Paul says we wrestle against rulers, against the powers. Notice this, against the world forces. You see that? Of this darkness. In other words, Paul was even acknowledging that Satan himself is the controller of the world through his demonic hosts and himself. John, the writer of the Gospel of John and also of Revelation, said in 1 John chapter 5, very clearly, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Folks, we live in a demonically, demon, satanically controlled world. That's the world we live in. This world is not absent of the control of Satan. We have to understand that. When you get frustrated and irritated and upset about things because you don't understand why they are the way they are, well, when you begin to remember and understand that this is Satan's world, it begins to all make sense, doesn't it? That's what people do who are demonically controlled in a Satan-controlled world. So we shouldn't be surprised. Now, because, again, he's the ruler of this world, as I was just alluding to, he has the ability to blind the minds of the unbelieving world, those that are not part of Christ's kingdom. Paul said this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. Satan is veiling the truth of Christ to the best of his ability, as God gives him the ability and the power to do that, so that the unsaved world does not see or comprehend the things of God. Praise the Lord, God has rescued us from the same thing because we once lived in that same blindness. When we look at the world and we point the finger and say, how could that wicked man do what he did? That is a good statement. That's a good question. But we have to remember, we were just like that. You say, I wouldn't like that. Yeah, you were, because that's what God says. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. This is Paul again. Paul says very clearly, and he's writing to the church, you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, watch, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. That is a very, very key phrase right there. He is alive and actively working in the minds and the hearts of those that are unbelievers. But notice Paul says, among them we too all formerly lived, all of us, myself included, Paul says, in the lusts of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh, of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. We were just as bad. We could have been stood up right alongside of anybody else that we point the finger at. And so we have to remember that we have come under the grace of God and the mercy of God. And we have nothing that we should do but say, come out of the darkness, come out of the darkness, you who are in the darkness, and come into the light, because we have been rescued. And that's what the scripture also teaches in verse 4 of chapter 2 of Ephesians. God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. And there's this parenthesis inserted there that says, by grace you have been saved. In other words, it's not by your own doing. It's the work of God alone that opened your heart and mind to see the truth. And verse 6, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Isn't that a beautiful, beautiful, wonderful, glorious truth? That God has done that for us. So how can we not share the good news? But it's very important that we understand these things. So let's just be clear now. Let's keep going into this just a little bit more. Because this world is controlled by Satan, and this is going to surprise you, but I think I can prove this to you from Scripture, that any unbeliever out there, because this world is controlled by Satan, his demons go in and out of people all the time. Unbelievers. And we'll make that clear. Unbelievers are possessed in some way by demonic forces at various stages in and out all the time throughout their life. That's not true of a believer. A believer is freed and totally filled by the Spirit of God. There's no room for a demonic possession anymore. God's not going to share his house with someone. And so we are free. But the demonic world goes in and out of people all the time. And they do that because they need a host. Remember, the demonic world is spirit. Satan is spirit. And to act out physically, they must go into a physical host to cause the things that they cause, like the shooter in Las Vegas, or like any other thing that you see physically being acted out, to accomplish whatever it is that they want to accomplish. That could be through murder, like what we saw. It could be through an act of deceit. It could be some item that they want to steal or destroy, some false teaching we're warned about over and over and over again in Scripture. Watch out for those that are of their father, the devil, who preach and teach the Word of God falsely. And we have to remember that because of this, I mean, in all of this, Satan is a created being. He is not God. He wants to be God. He's trying his best to set himself up as God, but he is not. He's never going to be because he was a created being. He is not all-powerful. He is not all-knowing. So he has to have his demonic workers to do his work. And remember now, in our study of Revelation, by this point in John's writing, we now know that when Satan was kicked out of heaven way back when, he took a third of the angelic host with him, a third of the demonic world. Now we understand that he has been, according to Revelation 12, he has been completely cast forever out of heaven. So there's only one place for him to be, which is on the earth. And so during the time that John is going to be writing this, or is writing this, talking about the future to come in the tribulation, the world is going to be populated with a host of all the demons that have been locked away and those that have been roaming the earth. And you can imagine how horrible and how vicious it's going to be. Well, you might ask the question, that's a very interesting statement, Pastor, that people are inhabited, unbelievers are inhabited or possessed by demons at any various time. Who are those people? Or would you be surprised if I said to you, every unbeliever? Every unbeliever. No. Surely you mean the bad ones, like the guy in Las Vegas. No, every believer in various degrees. And let's look at some scripture to prove that. Let's go to an example in Mark chapter 9. Beginning in verse 17. And one of the crowd answered him, talking to Jesus, "Teacher, I brought you my son." Now, we don't know the age of this child. We could probably go back into the language and figure out roughly what this would have been or the culture. But let's suffice it to say this was a younger than an adult person, perhaps. "Possessed with a spirit which makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it slams him to the ground, and he foams at the mouth and grinds his teeth and stiffens out." This is a horrible thing. "And I told your disciples to cast it out, and they couldn't do it. And he answered and said to them, 'O unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him to me.' They brought the boy to him, and when he saw him, immediately the spirit threw him into a convulsion. And falling on the ground, he began rolling around and foaming at the mouth. And he asked his father, 'How long has this been happening to him?' Jesus knew, but he wanted to hear from the father. And he said to him, 'From childhood. It has often thrown him into both fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us.'" And I love this. "And Jesus said to him, 'If you can,'" isn't that great? "'All things are possible to him who believes.' And immediately the boy's father cried out and said, 'I do believe, help my unbelief.' And when Jesus saw that the crowd was rapidly gathering, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, 'You deaf and mute spirit, I command you, come out of him and do not enter him again.' After crying out and throwing him into a terrible convulsion, it came out, and the boy became so much like a corpse that most of them said, 'He is dead.' But Jesus took him by the hand and raised him, and he got up." Or you remember the story of Legion, also in Mark's gospel. Go back to Mark chapter 5, verses 1 through 13. "And they came to the other side of the sea, into the country of the Gerasenes. When he got out of the boat, immediately a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit met him. And he had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one was able to bind him anymore, even with a chain, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been torn apart by him and the shackles broken in pieces, and no one was strong enough to subdue him. Constantly, night and day, he was screaming among the tombs and in the mountains and gashing himself with the stones. Seeing Jesus from a distance, he ran up and bowed down before him, and shouting with a loud voice, he said, 'What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High?'" You think the demons don't know who Jesus is? "'I implore you by God, do not torment me.' For he has been saying to him," or Jesus had been saying to him, "'Come out of the man, you unclean spirit.' And he was asking him, 'What is your name?' And he said to him, 'My name is Legion, for we are many.' And he began to implore him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now there was a large herd of swine feeding nearby on the mountain. And the demons implored him, saying, "Send us into the swine so that we may enter them." And Jesus gave them permission, and coming out, the unclean spirits entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea, about 2,000 of them, and they were drowned in the sea. Imagine 2,000 demons possessing someone. Well, those are the very extreme and very obvious cases. Well, what about the not so obvious ones? For example, Judas, one of the 12, the one who would betray Jesus. Look what the scripture says about him, Luke 22, verses 1 through 4. Now the feast of unleavened bread, which is called the Passover, was approaching. The chief priests and the scribes were seeking how they might put him to death, for they were afraid of the people. And notice verse 3. Excuse me. And Satan entered into Judas, who is called Iscariot, belonging to the number of the 12. And he went away and discussed with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. In other words, Satan possessed Judas's body, and it was something that the disciples didn't even know. They weren't even aware of it. But very clearly are we told here in Scripture that Judas, we're given no indication, rather, in Scripture that Judas was acting like Legion or the man's son or in those kind of ecstatic kind of ways, like you would think a demonic-possessed person would be. But here we're told that Satan even entered into Judas himself to go and do what he was going to do. And then, of course, we're taught that all unbelievers, and this is where it becomes more clear, by Jesus himself in John's Gospel, John chapter 8. Look what Jesus says specifically to the Jewish religious leaders. In verse 31, Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, "If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine." That's a very key phrase. You should underline that. "And you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." And they answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Well, Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever, praise the Lord. So if the son makes you free, you will be free indeed." Now understanding that he was talking to them about spiritual freedom, they thought he was talking about physical freedom. "I know that you are Abraham's descendants." That's not a question in my mind, in other words. "Yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you." That's why you're doing this. "I speak the things which I have seen with my Father." This is where it gets very clear. "Therefore you also do the things which you heard from your father." They answered and said to him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you are Abraham's children, then do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do." In other words, Abraham followed God. He would have not tried to do this. Verse 41, "You are doing the deeds of your father." And they said to him, "We are not born of fornication. We have one father, God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and have come from God, for I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I'm saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks, he lies. He speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak the truth, why do you not believe me? He who, listen, is of God hears the words of God. For this reason you do not hear them, because you are not of God." What Jesus is saying to those religious leaders, the ones that were supposed to know the truth, is that there are only two people in this world. There are those who are of the Father God, and there are those who are of the Father Satan. Now listen, doesn't it make sense that if Satan has to have demons to do his work, that he is going to use whatever he can use in his power to go out into his children at any time that he wishes to do that? You see the point? Every unbeliever at some point in time is going to be possessed by their father because they have their father's blood in them. That's what Jesus is saying here. Now further, John even makes it clearer by saying this, that if anyone who is an unbeliever, they're really an antichrist. 1 John 2, and this is where it's going to start building into our understanding in Revelation. John says, this is the antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. They are anti-God, they are antichrist, they are everything against me. And that's, by the way, in the broadest sense, the definition of an antichrist. Anyone who would not accept the truth of the Father and the Son. In chapter 4 of the same letter, 1 John, John says, by this you know the Spirit of God. Isn't it great how John says, I don't want you to have questions. This is how you know. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist. Notice the definite article there. The Antichrist. This is what your father, the devil, does. He denies the Father. He denies the Son. In other words, unbelievers have living in them the spirit of Antichrist. That's why the shooter in Las Vegas could do what he did. It's really very simple. Do you get the point? And we should not be surprised because we live in Satan's world. Now, as bad as it was Sunday night, as bad as we've seen in the past, life is going to get worse. We know that. We know that because of what God has already said. Again, the world itself is going to be inhabited by a third of the demonic host. And it's just going to get worse and worse and worse, which is going to ultimately lead to the world looking for a leader who is going to be the one to rescue them from everything. And isn't our world already doing that? I mean, it's been going on for a long time, but even more now we're seeing, especially in our country, the question of when are we going to have a real leader? Both sides, all across the world, everybody said, we need a leader. They might not be using those words verbatim, but that's what the world is asking for. When is all of this mess going to be settled? But they're usually thinking financial, material, something like that. They're looking for the world's leader. We're seeing that's happening until, in the end, and this is what John is pointing to, the Antichrist, big A Antichrist, the one from Satan, is going to appear on the scene. He is going to be the one who is going to set up everything that the world is looking for in great deception. Everybody's going to have their eyes on him, but eventually he's going to turn on everyone, and we'll see that again in just a few moments. He's going to rule the entire world, not just a portion of it, but the entire world. And don't you think for a second that he's not going to have the attention of the world. There will be no questioning as to who is in control of the world and the world system. You think it's bad now? Just wait. It's going to get drastically worse. Now, God has given us much information about the Antichrist, and we need to look into the life of the Antichrist. You need to know about the Antichrist. You say, I don't want to know about the Antichrist. You need to know about him. Why? Because God wrote it in the book. And if God thinks it's important to know about the Antichrist, we need to know about the Antichrist. Amen? So we're not going to dwell our whole lives on the Antichrist, but we're going to take it as God brings it to us in the Scripture. And we're going to look at this for just a few moments this morning. And we're going to go way back now, holding your finger there. Hopefully you still have it, in Daniel's book. Okay, so I just want to do a little bit of a background on him today, on the Antichrist. This is not the most descriptive revelation, if you will, of Antichrist in Revelation 13, but it is certainly one of the most powerful. We're going to take that down next time. There are other examples of the Antichrist in Scripture. For example, you already heard John in his letter, 1 John, refer to Antichrist, that he was coming in verse 18 of chapter 2. Jesus made it very clear that the Antichrist was coming in Matthew chapter 24. When you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, and those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. That abomination of desolation was pointing to the work of the Antichrist when he comes in. Paul himself, to the church in Thessalonica, wrote about the Antichrist. He referred to him in chapter 2 as the man of lawlessness. the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. That's what he wants. He wants to display himself as God. Paul says in verse 5, "Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things?" So in other words, to the church in Thessalonica, he was saying, listen, we've already discussed all of this. I've taught you about the Antichrist. Do you remember this? Because evidently they had some questions about the time of the church being raptured and when is all of this going to transpire. And Paul's saying, we've been over this. We've covered this. All right, let's go back. And he begins to teach them again. Now, the question in our mind is, where did Paul get his understanding of the Antichrist? Well, we could say it was when he was in the wilderness and was taught by Jesus, but the reality is Scripture teaches us that he was brought up many, many times in the past, and that's why we're going back to the book of Daniel. And by the way, this book, Daniel, was written somewhere around 536 B.C., way back, long time ago, approximately 2,500 to 2,600 years ago, somewhere around 530 to 560 years before John wrote Revelation. That's a big gap of time. Daniel wrote all this. What we hear from Daniel in these chapters is that Daniel was lying on his bed and he sees a vision. But prior to him seeing his vision, King Nebuchadnezzar sees a vision in chapter 2. And so what we're going to do here for just a moment, and I'm going to show you this on a chart so you get a visual as well, of Daniel's vision and King Nebuchadnezzar's vision. Okay? So I want to start with Daniel chapter 2. But I'm just going to tell you about that. We're not going to read that. Now, those of you who have studied through this, just bear with us. In your own private time, you've done this, but we need to understand this well. In Daniel's vision, he sees the statue of a man, a huge statue, according to what's written, made of different materials, each representing a kingdom that would come. And we know that from verse 44 in chapter 2, starting with Nebuchadnezzar, who was the king of Babylon at the time when Daniel and his friends were in captivity. He is the head and working through four other kingdoms. But in Daniel chapter 7, I'm going to show you all this on the screen in just a second. In Daniel chapter 7, in verses 1 through 8, Daniel also has a vision, and he sees something similar to a vision that King Nebuchadnezzar had seen. But it's different in many respects. What Daniel sees is not the picture of a man. Daniel sees four creatures or animal-like beings, each also representing a particular kingdom. And we also know that because of verse 17 in Daniel 7. It says, "These great beasts, which are four in number, are four kings who will arise from the earth." So we're not confused about what they're seeing. We understand that these are not just animals. Now, the first beast that Daniel sees is representing, as I said, the Babylonian kingdom. And that's clear from verse 38 in chapter 2. And there are many other reasons I could give you. I won't take the time, I guess, this morning. I was going to, but I won't take the time this morning to explain to you why it is we know that this was the Babylonian kingdom. But it's very, very clear, and even from scriptural passages in the Old Testament, like Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Habakkuk, and places like that. The second beast was like a bear, Daniel says, which most theologians over the years have believed that to be a combination of two nations. One was the Medes, and one was the Persians. That, according to history, worked themselves into being basically one kind of kingdom. Now, there's some real interesting and intriguing arguments against that and against the layout of the vision that Daniel sees here, even to the point of saying that the vision that Daniel saw here, and you see the two legs with the man at the side, these two legs and the skirt or the tunic there really is not going to be what most theologians think it to be today, but are saying that, no, that's really representing the Sunnis and the Shias. And that the Antichrist is going to come out of those nations. I read a 40-page document just the other day arguing for how this is more than likely the truth. That this is not going to represent the Roman Empire, or the coming Roman Empire, what was the once Roman Empire, but it was actually the Sunnis and the Shias coming. I can't argue that. I'm just saying that that's what some people are saying. I think it's best to leave it the way it has been over the years, but the reality is we don't know for sure. What we do know is the events are going to occur. We're just not sure exactly of how all the details are going to play themselves out. The third beast that Daniel sees, and I'm going to come back to the chart in just a minute, was an animal like a leopard. Now, according to one of the chapters in Daniel, we understand that Greece was divided and conquered by Alexander the Great, who was eventually succeeded by four other leaders. And this is where they get the understanding of the different horns. I'm not going to teach us all the way through all of this. We don't have time to do all of that. I just want you to get the flavor of it. But the fourth beast is the one that really is in focus in Daniel's vision of chapter 4 and what John sees in Revelation 13. It's the fourth beast that becomes the most interesting and most important. In Daniel's vision, this beast represents a new empire that will eventually rule the known world, the world at its time when it comes, yet future. What we need to understand is that in Nebuchadnezzar's vision, way back in chapter 2 and during his time, the fourth kingdom was the past Roman kingdom, or the kingdom of Rome, that most people, again, believe was divided, at least according to what God was saying. We know it was historically. Is pictured by the dividing of the two legs. So let me just walk up to the screen here now and just show you a couple things here. This is just Daniel's prophecy, and it was done by Clarence Larkin back in 1916. You've seen these charts before. I've used them in the past. Notice in Daniel chapter 2, this is Larkin's vision, or description rather, of the vision that Nebuchadnezzar has of this colossal man. Here's the head of gold. This is the Medo-Persian Empire, which was the silver part of the man that Nebuchadnezzar sees. This is the Grecian or Greek Empire. This, according to Daniel chapter 7, is Daniel's vision of the beast. Okay, so we have two different visions going on at the same time. One is Nebuchadnezzar's vision. One is Daniel's vision. Nebuchadnezzar has the vision of a man. Daniel has a vision of a lion, of a bear, of a leopard. In another chapter, we're told about a goat who we believe would be Alexander the Great, I was mentioning. But then notice this. When Nebuchadnezzar's vision says the Roman Empire, which was divided into the Greek church and to the Roman Catholic church, and you know that historically, his vision stops here at the feet. Daniel, though, in chapter 7, has another vision of another beast, which is to believe to be the Antichrist, or the coming establishment of a new Rome or a new Roman Empire. Okay, he has something else that he sees. So let's just pay attention to that for just a minute. What's the difference between what Daniel is seeing and what Nebuchadnezzar is seeing? And why is it even important? Well, that's a good question. But you know, Nebuchadnezzar was not a man of God. He became a man of God. But at the time he had this vision, he certainly was not. And so God is not unveiling to the unsaved mind what he is going to do in the future, but he will do that for his people. And he's done that through Daniel. And so Daniel has a vision of something that is yet to come, a kingdom that is coming, that is going to be ruled in a different way. And we're going to see that now. Now, people have asked, what is the significance of the 10? Most people have said, well, when you look at the 10 toes here, that's probably referring to, at the time, 10 kingdoms or 10 confederations or 10 united countries that are going to come together. Perhaps that very well could be. It also could represent the fact of it's a whole number that says the world is going to be completely occupied by this kingdom. Okay, the 10 represents that number of completion. It's really hard to be sure. But unlike Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel has this vision of this fourth kingdom, which is going to be the final earthly kingdom. And this is what we see in chapter 7, verse 8. Notice what Daniel says. While I was contemplating the horns, can you bring that back up just for a second? I want you to keep on going just for a second. I want to show you. Keep going. Here's the two comparisons. Next one. This is a artist drawing of the beast. You see the 10 horns on there? This is a pretty good drawing. This is what Daniel's saying in verse 8. While I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little one, came up among them. And three of the first horns were pulled out by the roots before it, and behold, the horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth uttering great boast. Do you see the little horn coming up in the vision there? It looks like it's got a crown on it and the head of a man. Pretty good picturing there. So Daniel sees this, and it obviously represents a person. You say, why is that? Well, because he has a mouth, he has a head, he has eyes, he speaks blasphemous things. And so most think that this is obviously a reference to the Antichrist. And Daniel says this little horn pulls up or destroys three of the first horns of the kingdom. Now that could be a reference back to what Nebuchadnezzar saw of those earlier kingdoms. Could be a reference to that. But Daniel was told this in verses 23 in chapter 7. The fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which will be different from all the other kingdoms. Do you hear that? And will devour the whole earth, and will tread it down and crush it. Now, again, most people have said, yeah, you see, this is the revived Roman Empire. This is that part of Nebuchadnezzar's dream where Rome became this world power just before Jesus came onto the scene. Well, Rome is going to rise up again and become this conquering nation. That's what most people are saying. But Daniel just sees this. As for the ten horns, out of this kingdom, ten kings will arise, and another will arise after them, and he will be different from the previous ones and will subdue three kings. He will speak out against the Most High, wear down the saints of the Highest One. He will intend to make alterations in times and in law, and they will be given into his hand, notice this, for a time, times, and half a time. Where have you heard that before? Pretty clear, isn't it? Exactly the time of the tribulation, or the second half, the 3.5 years. So this is a direct reference. In other words, what Daniel is seeing is the same thing John is going to see in his vision in chapter 13 when we get there next time. But we have to go back to Daniel to see what he was seeing thousands of years ago to understand that God has been telling the church for centuries that this is what's going to happen. You cannot ignore this. This was given in prophecy to know, because God wants his people to know. Notice what Daniel says about this, that this leader, this one who's going to rise up and basically take over the entire world, is going to be one who causes great destruction. He's going to have a great persuasive ability. He's going to be a great orator, somebody who's going to command the attention of the listeners. He's going to have an incredible intellect. But he's also going to be very arrogant, because he's going to speak blasphemies against the true God. He's going to raise himself up against God. And again, the saints, God's people, will be given to him for 3.5 years, basically into his power. And he's going to rule the world and try to get the world to worship him. Now, in Daniel chapter 8, as I was just pointing out to you, let's just keep going with this. Beginning in verse 24, Daniel says, a king will arise, and he describes him further, insolent, skilled in intrigue. His power will be mighty, but notice this, but not by his own power. In other words, there's going to be some power source behind this one. Obviously, God is referring to Satan here. Antichrist is not going to be Satan himself, but he's going to be a man, most literally a man, most likely, probably, who is going to be demon-possessed, satanically controlled, to be used of Satan to be the world leader. And he will destroy to an extraordinary degree and prosper and perform his will. He will destroy mighty men and holy people, and through his shrewdness, he will cause deceit to succeed by his influence, and he will magnify himself in his heart, and he will destroy many while they are at ease. Isn't that interesting? And he will oppose the prince of princes, but notice this, but he will be broken without human agency. In other words, the Lord is not going to allow him to stand forever. So not only will Antichrist be devious, but he's going to be powerful. Our world does not like it when people take power. I mean, look at the arguments we see today. In this day, this man is going to have absolute power. He is going to be the one that Hitler could not be. He is going to be the one that Stalin could not be. He is going to be the one that Mussolini could not be. He is going to literally be the world dictator. And he will blaspheme everything that God does, but only for a time. Let's look at Daniel chapter 11. A little more description on this Antichrist. And the king will do as he pleases. This is in verse 36. And he will exalt and magnify himself above every god, and will speak monstrous things against the God of gods, and he will prosper until the indignation is finished, for that which is decreed will be done. Now just stop right there. Isn't that a wonderful, gracious, merciful truth about the living God? That what is happening or what will happen according to Daniel's vision and what John is seeing in the tribulation time is decreed by God, and he will only be allowed to do what God gives him the power to do because God is working his sovereign purpose through it all. Just keep that in your mind. Verse 37, notice this. He will show no regard for the gods of his fathers. He's not going to be a spiritual man. Why? Because he's going to worship himself. Notice this. Or for the desire of women. Not really sure what that means. Some have said perhaps this is going to be a homosexual. Maybe that's what this means. Maybe it's just going to be that that's going to be something that's not even of interest to him. Don't really know. Nor will he show regard for any other god, for he will magnify himself above them all. But instead, he will honor a god of fortresses, a god whom his fathers did not know. He will honor him with gold, with silver, with costly stones and treasures. In other words, the world's wealth are going to be his prize. And he will take action against the strongest of fortresses with the help of a foreign god. Maybe that's also a reference to Satan, or perhaps even the false prophet that we'll see later in 13. He will give great honor to those who acknowledge him and will cause them to rule over the many and will parcel out land for a price. At the end of the time, the king of the south will collide with him and the king of the north will storm against him with chariots, all of which we'll see later, with horsemen and with many ships, and he will enter countries, overflow them and pass through. He will also enter the beautiful land, that's a reference to Palestine or Jerusalem, and many countries will fall, but these will be rescued out of his hand. Edom, Moab, and foremost the sons of Ammon. Then he will stretch out his hand against other countries, and the land of Egypt will not escape. But he will gain control over the hidden treasures of gold and silver and over all the precious things of Egypt. And Libyans and Ethiopians will follow at his heels. But rumors from the east and from the north will disturb him, and he will go forth with great wrath to destroy and annihilate the beautiful holy mountain. In other words, he's going to set himself up in Jerusalem as the one to be worshipped. And again, we know that that's true because that's what he wants. Yet he will come to his end, and notice this, and no one will help him. No one is going to help him. So he is going to have absolute power to do whatever he pleases to do, to exalt himself, showing no regard for any god whatsoever, or any other person, or any of the true God, and blaspheme the living God, all a part of his plan. And by the way, just as they look back in Revelation 11, this is the same Antichrist who kills the two witnesses that are alive sharing the gospel at the time. This is the same one, because there is only one. But thankfully, we're told, as I mentioned a minute ago, he will not prevail. Daniel says, without human agency, he will be broken. And that's from verse 27 of Daniel 9. Just bear with me. We're almost done. Daniel says he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. We've already seen this. He's going to come in during that 7 years. He's going to set up a peaceful covenant with Israel and with the nations. But then halfway through, Daniel says, in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offerings. In other words, he's going to cut off the Jews. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate even until a complete destruction. One that is decreed is poured out on the one who makes desolate. In other words, Daniel was told that Antichrist is going to make this pact. It's all going to be fulfilled just like God has said. He's going to have his time of tempting, of leading people away from God, of trying to destroy the Hebrew people, doing all he can to destroy the Gentile world, those believers that are on the earth, doing anything he can to murder them and to rid the world of them, simply because, not because he cares about that, but because he wants one thing to stop, which is the millennial kingdom, the reign of Christ. We have to understand that the one plan of Satan is to be God, and he is fighting viciously to stop the work of God and what he's going to do. But aren't we thankful that God is not going to allow that to happen? Now, as we close here, I want to ask you a few questions. This is what the early church and the early believers, the saints of old, the Old Testament saints, learned about the coming of the end. I want you to ask yourself this morning, what do I believe about the coming of the end? Just think about that for just a minute. What do I really believe about what the Bible teaches me about God? Do I believe that there are really only two fathers, Satan or God himself, just like Jesus taught? Do I really believe that if that's true, then I belong to one of those and I will either serve the one or the other? I can't serve both. That's what Jesus said, right? You are of your father. There's only one father for you. It's either God or Satan. If I believe these things to be true, am I willing to change my life to follow my father? Some people say, oh, that's easy. I'll follow my father. I'll do everything I want to do. In fact, I'll just pretend that my father doesn't even exist. And I'll just live out the life that I want to live out any old way I want to live it out. Denying the fact that you really are just simply listening to your father, the devil. Because remember, Jesus said he is a father of lies. He was a liar from the beginning and a murderer from the beginning. But are we willing to say, no, I would certainly rather follow the true father. The one who has the power to destroy the one who is the fake. The one who has the power to give eternal life. The one who has the power to forgive me of my sins. The one who has the power to release me from the darkness, to open my mind, to give me clarity of thought spiritually, to live a life of peace and joy and harmony, to live a life of oneness and compassion for others and tenderness. Following a God who has given his life, his son's life, as a sacrifice for the debt that I owe him. Am I willing to do that? I guess the question really is, according to what Jesus would say, is that are you willing to love God, the true Father, with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind? And as another gospel says, and with all of your strength. Are you willing to do that? Are you willing to live your life that way? And asking yourself the question, if I do that, what will that look like? What is that going to mean for me? How will I live out my days? Well, maybe it's going to be something like this. Are you willing to forgive each other when you wrong one another? Are you willing to say to your neighbor, you know, I've really been irritated over you these last 25 years, but I want to make that right because now I belong to a new family of God. In other words, are you really going to be serious about saying, no, when I say that God is my father, I really am going to live in the genealogy, if you will, of my father? It's easy, beloved, to live in the father, the devil, right? That's our normal sinful nature, to follow him. You see, so many people will say, oh, I believe in Jesus, I believe in Jesus, I believe in Jesus, yes, 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 I believe in Jesus, but they have no plan of following him. They have no desire to follow him. And it becomes very evident in the way they live their lives. The words that they say, the thoughts that they think, the places they go, the things that they do. I'm not talking about being perfect. Remember, we were once there, Paul said. Right? We were in that life. We were just as darkened. That's what he said, right, at the beginning of the message. Remember? Ephesians chapter 2. That was you. That was me, he said. What we have is an understanding that God has illuminated our mind to see the darkness that was in our heart and the fact that we were following our father, Satan. And he says, I've come to give you freedom. That's why Hamp had us sing that song. And again, we never talk about the songs. Isn't that awesome? Very first song. God gave us freedom. Beloved, wouldn't it be a whole lot better to know that as you go out through your days that you have been freed from the bondage of sin? Yes, it would be better. Everybody shake their head. Yes, it would be better. Well, let's stop right here and just rejoice in what God is doing and ask yourself the question, what do I really believe? You see, communion As we pause just to end our service today, communion was designed by God to remind us of what He has done for us. To remind us that we were once in darkness and He came to open up the light. And He did that by giving His life, giving His body, shedding His blood to pay the sin debt that God required of us. Because the Bible says, for all who sin, they must die. Jesus, who was sinless, came to the earth to be the payment for us, to pay the price of our sin. What a better life. I just want to encourage you, unbelievers, perhaps, give your life to the true Father. Follow the true Father. Surrender, sacrifice yourself, humble yourself and say, I give my life to you, Jesus, the one who paid my debt. For those of you who have already done that, I want to challenge you this morning to examine your life. Like Paul says in 1 Corinthians, before we take part in the communion table, examine your heart and make sure that you're not being led astray by your sinful inclinations that still have an effect, right? We still have that ability. But that we're truly saying, no, Lord, I don't want to live that life. Forgive me. Give me your grace and your mercy, and He will forgive us, and we'll go on to the next day. Amen? Examine these things, Paul said. Examine them. Examine them. Examine them regularly. And that's what we must do. That's why we come together. Sunday mornings are not just a time for us to get done the Sunday thing. It's a time to remember the glory of what God has done. And to worship Him, because He's worthy of worship, isn't He? Isn't a God who is eternally able to rescue a soul worthy of worship? I think so. And I know He thinks so. All right, let's pray together. Father, we thank You for the joy of life. Not because there was something we did to earn it. Your word is very clear about that, but You have given to us eternal life because of Your grace and Your mercy for all who will come to You. For all who will simply say, Lord Jesus, I trust You. I want to put my life in Your hands. I believe that You've paid the price of my sin with Your life, and I surrender to You fully and completely. I want to follow You as my Father and no longer live for the world. Thank You, Father, that You've rescued us and we're reminded this day through this act of communion of what You've done. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Brother deacons, if y'all will come forward.